Let me warn you now that two-thirds of the way through my sermon, you can't turn me off. I like the presentation. So you have to stay here for the whole thing. But some of you may have wondered where this car with the Texas license plates came from, sitting in your parking lot much of this week. Well, for the first time in 30 years, Rowena and I drove all the way from Texas. And we came by way of Los Angeles and Vancouver and made our way here. Didn't say we're the smartest people in the world coming that route. But we got here eventually, and tomorrow we head home flying south with the geese. It turned cold yesterday, so it's time for us to head back to warmer climes of Texas. But we saw some beautiful country traveling as we traveled east from Vancouver and saw the Rocky Mountains, which I'd always wanted to see, and even brought back a souvenir from the Canadian Rockies, which was this head cold I've been carrying with me for the past few days. But it's always a joy for us to come to Bethesda. We come here every 5 years and share what God has been doing in our lives and our ministry. And one of the reasons we enjoy being here is because of the history this church has with missions. And in a small way, we are part of that history. It was almost 60 years ago that Lucille Symes was sent out by this church, a young woman, a nurse, and went out to Singapore to study and work in Malaysia. And she was met an Irishman there by the name of Cecil Gracie. And they married, and this church adopted this man from Ireland, who they had not met before, and supported them for many years and blessed them over the years. Well, then several years later, many years later, although I was born in 1953, this church sent out another crazy Irishman. This one was born in Texas, and he married the Gracie's daughter. And you have been part of our team for the past 30 years. And it's exciting to come back and share with you and to also tell you of answers to prayers that you have prayed in that room back there, other places in the church, in your homes, in your small meetings, and see what God is doing around the world. So we are, in a sense, wanting to speak to you, or wanting to speak to you as one of you today, not as a guest speaker, although I only come here every 5 years, and not even as a missionary, but one of your own, and share my heart with you today about something that I think is very important. And since today is our Thanksgiving weekend, we want to talk about harvest. And it's very appropriate that we cross fields and fields of wheat being harvested coming here, reminding me what I wanted to speak about this weekend and the harvest principle. And I know many of you are looking forward to having a nice meal afterwards if you haven't had it already. But before I talk about this theme of harvest and Thanksgiving, I want to introduce you to a couple of people. That is Mr. and Mrs. Smith, a very common name. And 5 years ago, Mr. and Mrs. Smith were believed and were baptized in a local church. And they were initially very excited about their new life in Christ. They read their Bible. They prayed every day. Couldn't wait to tell their family and friends that they had become Christians. They looked forward to going to church on Sunday and worshiping with their new spiritual family. They joined a small group. They eagerly attended the missions conference, even when the Texan was speaking. They enjoyed serving God and serving others. Everything was new and exciting to them. But as the years slipped by, the things that were formerly exciting to them became somewhat familiar. Well, they continued to read their Bibles. They continued to pray. They went to church, and they served in the church. But their motives for doing these things slowly changed bit by bit. Somewhere along the line, and unknown to them, obligation or routine became their primary motive in doing those things. Therefore, sometimes it was difficult to go to church. Maybe reading their Bibles, it became a bit irregular. And sometimes they didn't pray as much as they thought they should have. Or they found it a bit inconvenient to serve others at times. These things became part of a list of things they had to do rather than wanting to do. But if you looked at Mr. and Mrs. Smith on the outside, they seemed like good Christians, but on the inside they were tired and discouraged. Yet they kept going to church, and everything seemed as it used to be. Maybe you've met Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Perhaps they're even here today. Or I guess you realize by now that Mr. and Mrs. Smith are fictional characters, but unfortunately their story is not one of fiction, as you see it time and time again throughout the church, and I'm sure that story is common here as well. Is Mr. and Mrs. Smith's story your story? If it is, then I want you to pay special attention this morning and together listen to this concept of the harvest principle and what the Apostle Paul has to say to us. Now, as I said earlier, we drove across Western Canada and we saw farms everywhere. We saw wheat and we saw wheat and we saw wheat and we saw wheat. And we assume you grow other things here, but we saw plenty of wheat fields. So most of you know things about farming. Well, I am not a farmer, but my grandfather liked to farm, and I learned a lot by working on his farm on the weekends. And every year he harvested watermelon, he harvested corn, tomatoes, beans, squash, potatoes, onions, hay, you name it, a number of things. And by helping him, I learned a lot about especially the hard work of maintaining a crop. It's a lot of hard work to do that, to be a farmer. The other thing I learned is that you have to depend upon things you can't control, particularly the weather. You can work as hard as you want to, but in the end, you're at the mercy of the elements. But one thing I remember particularly was harvesting watermelons. Now, in Texas, where I grew up, Hempstead, the town of Hempstead where they lived, was called the watermelon capital of the world. And there, the watermelons were up to 20 kilos in size. And I remember trucks parked on the side of the road selling 6 watermelons for a dollar. Can you imagine 6 of those things for a dollar? This was some time ago, obviously. But what I remember is that we used to use these watermelons for target practice when it came to deer season. We always had some left over, and we just line them up, and we practice shooting them. And as a young boy, I remember watching them explode as we hit them with a deer rifle, and that was a lot of fun. Yes, we had a strange childhood. Now, I can't normally tell this story in Japan because it tends to shock the Japanese on 3 levels. First of all, they can't imagine the missionary, the preacher in front of them, having an arsenal of guns back home. And secondly, they can't imagine watermelons that big because the watermelons are very small in Japan. And thirdly, they certainly can't imagine wasting watermelons by blowing them up. So I share that story with you. But obviously, I'm not here to talk about watermelons this morning or even a literal harvest. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about a different kind of harvest in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Let me read that with you now. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Here, Paul talks about a different kind of harvest, much very different from the one I've been talking about so far. And he uses the word harvest, or in this translation, reap, 4 times. And he teaches that even though we aren't farmers, we can all participate in this harvest. He explains in this passage the harvest principle, and he answers 2 key questions. One is, what is a harvest? Secondly, how do we get it? What is the harvest he's talking about? What is this reaping? Then how do we obtain it? If you are Mr. and Mrs. Smith, I encourage you to pay close attention this morning as we look at these words from the Scripture. First of all, what is this harvest principle? What is this harvest principle? It's laid out for us in verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So the harvest principle is basically we reap what we sow. Very simple concept. We reap what we sow. If you want to put it in negative terms, you could say we don't reap if you don't sow. If you're not sowing anything, you're not going to reap. Very simple concept, but very important when it comes to the spiritual world. Let me give you an example of this harvest principle. Now, any of you who have ever been a farm, you know anything about farming, you studied anything in high school or even junior high, you know that the seeds we sow determine what we harvest. For example, if you plant corn seeds, what do you get? You get corn. Okay, you're with me. Good. Okay, I know it's early in the morning still, but all right. All right, you plant corn seeds, you get corn. You plant watermelon seeds, what do you get? Watermelon. Okay. And you plant ice cream seeds, what do you get? You get ice cream. Now, here in cold country, I know there's got to be an ice cream harvest here somewhere if I keep driving north. So on my next trip, I'll do that. Obviously, the principle is we get in, we get out what we put in. We get out what we put in. But what do we expect to get out of it? What is this harvest that we're supposed to be participating in? And what do we need to put into this harvest? And like a real harvest, you don't get something for nothing. If you don't work at it, you're not going to get anything. Now, I don't want to imply here that we earn our salvation. For those of you who are here for church in the first time, maybe this is your first time to sit here and hear God's word, we don't want to imply for a moment that you earn salvation. That is a gift of God. Only God can give that. Comes through the death of his Son on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know more about that, I'm sure Pastor Mark would be happy to explain that to you at any time. We're talking about participating in a harvest after God has given us this gift of eternal life. How do we use our lives for his glory? How do we live for him? How do we make our lives count for eternity? Now, how do we live for eternity? How do we make them count? We live worthy of our calling. Well, like a real harvest, you don't get something for nothing. There's no shortcuts. There's no harvest without work. This kind of harvest comes with a cost. That's why in verse 7, Paul says, "Be careful how you think," in some translations. Or, "Do not be deceived," he says. This requires work, and it requires sacrifice, which is what we often equate with missions. For you, when it comes to missions, it's money, it's time, it's prayer, energy. Some of you have even sent out your sons and daughters to the mission field and paid a tremendous sacrifice. For us in our current ministry, which we talked about earlier, it was a daily pouring ourselves out and a work that was challenging for us on many occasions. But we need to remember at the same time, it's not just our work. Because like a real harvest, we must still depend upon the things beyond our control. And this is where the grace of God comes in and gives us a harvest that we are called to participate in and work in, invest in, but only God can give the harvest. And I'll talk about that a little later. Well, to help Mr. and Mrs. Smith fully understand the harvest principle, Paul goes on to give an explanation. In reality, he describes as everyone works for a harvest of one kind or another. And he talks about two different types of motives here in this verse that drive two different types of harvests. Now, most people seek a different harvest. Therefore, their work and their motives are different from ours. And Paul explains these two motives. The first one, he says, if you sow to please your sinful nature, you will reap destruction. Pleasing your sinful nature means pleasing yourself. Thinking what I want, what I think is best for me, what will make me happy. That's sowing to please the sinful nature. This is the way most people live. And Mr. and Mrs. Smith were raised in this culture of selfishness, which comes quite naturally to us. Pleasing yourself is a guiding principle in most people's lives. Increasingly, we live in this culture of entitlement, where I feel like I deserve something, and it's all about me. This is the harvest most people seek. And this isn't, as Paul points out, a harvest that lasts for eternity. It is actually burned up in God's judgment. It is a very temporary harvest, does not count for eternity. But unfortunately, this harvest or this motive still resides in Mr. and Mrs. Smith's lives, and they are tempted to obey it and to follow it. So Paul points out then another motive or another harvest. And he says, if you sow to please the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. Pleasing the Spirit, unlike pleasing yourself, means pleasing God. This is not natural. This has not come to us naturally. This is a supernatural lifestyle. And when Mr. and Mrs. Smith first believed and were born again, they came to understand the difference between these two motives as they grew in their faith. As they grew spiritually, God delivered them from selfish motives and replaced it with a motive of love. Love of God. Love for others. This is the backbone of missions. This is the backbone of ministry. It's not about me. It's about others. It is not me-centered. This is a totally different agenda that is very, very foreign to our natural inclination. Well, different motive produces a different harvest or different results. We're often asked in Japan, why are you here? And I love to get asked that question because I explain to them about the things that drive us. We can talk to them naturally about God. But I'd like to ask you this morning, why are you here? Not why are you sitting in your seat this morning, worshiping at Bethesda, but why are you here on earth? Why did God create you? What is your purpose in life? Maybe some of you have read Rick Warren's well-read book, Purpose-Driven Life, and this is how it starts. It's not about you. It's not about you. But let's face it, that's how most people live their lives, and we, even as God's people, live our lives that way, that it's about us. But it is not about us. It's about God and what God has designed us to be and what He has designed us to do. And Paul goes on to address this question in the beginning of verse 9. Because Mr. and Mrs. Smith are people like us at times who have lost their way and returned to impure motives that formerly drove us before we had a relationship with the living God. To help Mr. and Mrs. Smith understand their mistake, Paul goes on to give them a warning in verse 9. And he says this, don't become weary in doing good. Don't give up. Two don'ts in there. Don't become weary in doing good. Don't give up. And here, for the first time, we have explained what is this harvest we're supposed to be involved in. And Paul paints it here in very simple terms. It just means doing good. I know in other passages, the harvest is talking about a harvest of souls, and that's fine. But this is part of this broader brushstrokes here that Paul brings out. It says, don't be weary in doing good. This raises some other questions in my mind. That is, are there some tired people here today? I won't ask you to raise your hands, but maybe there's some tired people here. But are there some people here who are tired of doing good? Maybe you're a little worn out by doing all of these good things all the time. And maybe there are even some people here that want to give up. And that raises a deeper question. And that is, if something is good, why do we get tired of it and want to give up? If this is a good thing, why do we want to give up? I think the answer to that is very simple. Our motives are wrong. Our motives get off track, and that causes us to be distracted from the things we should be seeking. See, many, many people do the right thing or the good thing for the wrong reason. And we particularly see this in Japan, a nation that wants to do the good stuff, the right stuff, and do it the right way, driven people. And there we see people driven by shame, by rules, by obligation. They control people in their time they get up, the time they go to bed, and it is not a very satisfying motive. Mr. and Mrs. Smith in Japan become Mr. and Mrs. Sato, a common name. They're trying to do the right thing all the time trying to do the right thing, but doing it with the wrong motives. And that's why I think wherever I go in Japan and preach in different churches, I see the same passage over and over, very popular with the Japanese. Each culture has things that appeal to it. And the Japanese church, the verse that probably is the most popular there is Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. There Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. People are looking for rest. People are tired, but they're tired from doing the wrong thing. They work from sunrise to sunset, work, 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 and what is driving them? And our motives are very important to whatever we do, and particularly to us as Christians. Yes, people are physically tired from work and heavy responsibilities. And sometimes churches can be the worst in tiring people out as well. But the real tiredness is of a spiritual nature. It comes from living with the wrong motives. It comes from it being about me and living life to make things happen the way I want them to happen to please me. And we wonder at times, do we really understand what it means to carry the yoke of Jesus? Do we understand the invitation that he offers to us here, this wonderful breath of fresh air, this cold drink of water that he offers in this invitation here? And until we do, we won't even seek a harvest, much less reap one. So what are the correct motives? That question is easy to answer too, because it's drummed into us time and time again from Scripture. The Bible points out there are basically two motives that should be driving us as we seek to be engaged in this harvest. One is the fear of God, and one is a love for God. Two very different motives, but the Scriptures teach both of them. We're to fear God, and we're to love God. Sounds contradictory. But we obey our earthly fathers at different times for these two very different motives. Sometimes I obeyed my father because I respected him and I feared him. He had the power to discipline me, to punish me. But most of the times I wanted to obey him because I loved him, because he loved me and he made sacrifices for me. And these two elements were driving me to obey. And healthy obedience has both those elements. So a harvest that pleases God is based upon both fear and love. Guilt, obligation, tradition, rules can only take us so far. And we need to look at what's driving us as we engage in the harvest. Well, to encourage Mr. and Mrs. Smith to do the right thing with the right motives, Paul goes on to give them a promise after he gives the warning. And that promise is very simple. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Stated simply, it is, we are to do good. We are to reap a harvest at the appropriate time. Now, it says there, two important things that come out. One is that God will give the harvest, not us. This harvest is not something we crank out, we do on our own by investing time and money and energy into it. Harvest comes from God. Spiritual work is a work of the Spirit. Sounds very simple, sounds very obvious, but we forget that at times, that the spiritual work is a work of the Spirit. We become discouraged many times because we mistakenly think the harvest depends upon us. And I'm guilty of that as well. Many times as a church planter, planting a church, and I look at the church and I'm preaching there on Sunday morning, maybe there's not many people there, and oh, I feel bad, you know, things aren't going well, or not many baptisms that year, I'm not a very good church planter, and I need to work harder, I need to pray more, I need to visit more, I need to do this, I need to do that. And suddenly I'm sending myself the message, the harvest depends upon me, and I better step up to the plate. And then the other opposite lie is true as well. When things are going well, oh, I'm doing pretty good here, you know, and we've got this whole church planting thing figured out. No, spiritual work is a work of the Spirit. And just as the farmer depends upon nature and weather, we learn we need to depend upon God. It's not just our work. We can't manipulate or massage results. There's no seminar or five-step method that we can do that will guarantee results. However, unlike the farmer, we do have a guarantee. There is a guarantee given to us, which is very exciting. We're called to participate in this, but the results are not up to us. There is a guarantee given to us. There will be a harvest. It doesn't say you will have a harvest if you do such and such and such. There will be a harvest. God gives a harvest. But you can't leave off that second bit there. It says that there will be a harvest at an appropriate time. At the right time, God will give this harvest. A farmer cannot force a harvest. For example, the farmer cannot say, you know, I'd like to take the family and kids to Disney World and spend some time in the condo in Florida for a vacation in September and October. So we'll change the harvest to July and August this year. Can't do that. He has to wait. He has to be patient for the harvest. And we've been learning that now in Iwate, where we worked the past 2 years. We had the opportunity to sow much seed there. And quite frankly, we want to see quick results. We want to see people believe quickly and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to see churches established. And it's not happening fast. Sometimes we have to wait for God's timing. And we're praying that the seed that is in the ground there will bring a harvest eventually. But we tend to want an effortless harvest. In this day of internet and how fast the connections we can get and drive-through food and checkout lanes that can't move fast enough for us and order things on Amazon.com, we want it delivered the next day, and the new iPhone comes out and we're in line to receive it the very day it comes out, we want things quickly. But God doesn't always work on that time scale. I learned this lesson in a very neat way a few years ago. We'd just gone back for our sixth term of service in Japan. And 10 years before that, we had started Satsunai Lighthouse Church. You may remember praying for that church. And when God gave us this marvelous building in the neighborhood, next to it, it had a high school. And then across the street, it had this, I'm trying to think of the English word now, help me out. Okay, public housing. Okay, the Japanese word's in my head right now. Public housing, a lot of people living across the street. And so we concentrated our evangelistic efforts partially on this high school next to us and this big public housing area across the street. And we worked there for 8 years and didn't see a single person come to the Lord. And the church was built and growing, and we're thankful for that, but it didn't seem like we were reaping a harvest from these areas. Well, this Sunday, after we'd been gone for a year in furlough and went back, and this young woman, we went to church there to greet everyone, and a young woman was giving her testimony. She was being baptized that Sunday. And she happened to share that she was went to high school next door to the church and when she was young. And then she went out to Russia, and she studied there for a few years. And there she met a man from Ghana, and they got married. And they came back to Japan, and guess where they were living? Across the street in the public housing. And she became saved. And her mother became saved. And I sat there listening to that testimony and thinking, I did not see that harvest coming. We knew her. We've forgotten about her. And here God brought her from that high school to another corner of the world, back to across the street, and she believed. I wonder how many times like that we pray for a harvest to come. We get impatient. It doesn't come in our own time frame. And God will bring it at the proper time. Spiritual work is a work of the Spirit. But Mr. and Mrs. Smith retired, and they need to start again. So Paul gives them an application. Something that I'd like for you to keep in mind as you leave from here this morning and continue with your lives wherever you are, this is something that will stay with you. And that is you have opportunity to do good for people, especially fellow Christians. How you can summarize that. As you have opportunity, do good for people, especially fellow Christians. There's three important things that emerge here. First of all, God gives us opportunities to do good. And there is that little phrase, harvest means doing good. In the broadest sense, doing good. Okay? We are told to do good. And every day God gives us opportunities to do good works. That's what we were created for. That's what we were saved for. Paul makes this very clear in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us." God has made us. Why did He make us? What did He make us for? To do good works. This morning we have Gareth Epp here. We've been staying with the Epps this past few days. And we had a chance to go see his upholstery shop in downtown Winnipeg. And then yesterday he gave us a little tour of his little shoe shop in their garage. And I just see Garth's eyes light up, and he talked about the things he made and the products he made, the furniture. He wanted a good piece of furniture, or he's going to make a belt for me this afternoon. I don't have any shoes for him to fix, though. But just see his eyes light up in his enthusiasm over these things he was making, working on. And you realize our Heavenly Father has made each of us His very unique creations. And He has a design for us as His workmanship, and it says it is to be doing good works. Earlier I asked you, what are you here for? Why are you here? We are here to do good works. Very simply put, to do good works. We're here to produce a harvest. But we often don't see these opportunities that are given to us every day because we're focused on pleasing ourselves. These opportunities, quite frankly, are in your home. They're in your neighborhood. They're in your workplace. And yes, they're around the world, which we talked about today. But they're right there for you every day for you to do good as a work, as a workmanship of God. And sometimes I come, people like me come from a far corner of the earth, and we have opportunity to explain something beyond your normal vision and personal experience. But quite frankly, these opportunities for good are there for you every day. Which leads to the next point, which is very important, and that is that you must pray and seek those opportunities. Good works and doing good, I'm convinced, begin with prayer. So I challenge you each day when you start out your day to pray this way. God, what are the good works you want me to do? Very simple prayer. What are the good works you want me to do? And after you pray, expect and look for those opportunities. God will guide you. For 2 years, Rowena and I lived on the 8th floor of a high-rise apartment in Sapporo. And it was kind of unique living that high above life and looking down on the people below like ants. And there, it's very important in Sapporo where we live, how you shovel your snow. We get a lot more snow in Winnipeg. And where you park your car and how you put your trash out and you put it in the right place on the right day. And up on the 8th floor, we could look down on people and we wanted to supervise them and sometimes scold them if they see them breaking the rules and get everybody in line. We had this perspective on the 8th floor. But really, God has a perspective of all we do. And God's not limited to the 8th floor. God is called the God of heaven and earth. He knows all. He sees all. He knows the hairs on our head. No sparrow falls to the ground without His knowing it. And we should turn to Him at the start of each day as we begin our day and ask God, You who created me, who made me to do good works, what are the works You want me to do? What are the opportunities You have for me? Open my eyes to them so that I may obey You and please You as Your child. But that brings us to the most important point, and that is we must obey. And we need to prioritize the family God, we're told. Praying for and seeing opportunities are still not enough. You have to follow through with that. You have to obey. Moving beyond hearing to action. Not just being sayers, listeners, as James said, but doers of the word. But here in this final point is where we need to be most careful. We need to check our motives. It's not just to do it because we've been told to do it, but we need to do it with the right motives. You need to pray for your motives as well. There is also a priority in the good works that we do, we're said here. The family of God must be first. And that seems almost contradictory in some ways, but it's true. We now have 3 children and 3.5 grandchildren, one coming in December. And we give priority to our children. And every time we come back to Japan, surely one of our suitcases is full of all the goodies that our kids like. We get them, we go to the store and fill up our bags with things that they want. Sorry, but we didn't bring you anything from Japan, except for our prayer card in the back if you want that later on. Because that's not our priority. Our family is our priority. In the same way, our spiritual family here should be a priority in the good works that we do. Doesn't mean that we exclusively serve them, but we should be loving one another, caring one another, helping one another. That's why all the one another passages are in the scriptures, there for our guidance, to care for our church family. And in doing so, people outside the church family will be attracted to you. In many ways, I think our care for one another reflects how we care for those on the outside. And we often appreciate the care of the Bethesda family towards us. Well, I'd like to end my time this morning with a little history lesson on Bethesda and missions and the harvest. As I said before, the DNA of this church was a focus on missions. And it's had an international focus. And we come back and catch up on the news, and we hear, you see, about Awana still going strong and the many young lives you touched through Awana's. And also now the ESL program going on. This seems to be a church that has a heartbeat for missions, and we're thankful for that. And I think a concern for missions or the harvest is a barometer of a church's health. In fact, I think it's a measuring stick for how healthy a church is in some regards. But I wonder at times if a church like Bethesda, or many churches here, understand your connection to the worldwide harvest. Now, in many ways, you made an investment in us for 30 years. You prayed for us. You supported us. We come back and report to you. And we do our best in slides and meetings to communicate with you what has happened and how your investment has paid off, so to speak. So what I'd like to do this morning, just to motivate you and remind you of your involvement in the harvest abroad, not just here, but your harvest abroad, is to show you some pictures. I'm sorely tempted to show you pictures of our grandchildren. I will refrain from doing that. But instead, I will just show you quickly some pictures of the harvest that you have participated in around the world, particularly in Japan. What is a history lesson for us? Mrs. Kawamura, all these people have come to faith in the past few years. Mrs. Kawamura, Naoko, the Yoshimura family, Chiaki, Takahashi, the Ebisawas, the Arais, the Ko family, the Iwata family, Mrs. Ohara, again, another picture of the Arai family, Mrs. Noborio, the Homa family, the Jun Watanabe, Mrs. Sawaguchi and Taniguchi, Mrs. Inoue, the Komata family, Mrs. Sato and her daughter, Mrs. Haraga, or the Mrs. Yoshizumi, or Mrs. Sugawa, and then the Oi family, Mr. Yoshizumi, and Mr. Yoshida, the Uedas, the Osaka family. I've only showed you a few pictures, and we're just one missionary that you supported over the years. You do not know these people. You probably never met them. Maybe you heard of a few of their names in our letters in the past, but this is part of the spiritual harvest you've been reaping as you invested in us in the years past. And you are also reaping a harvest every day as you turn to the God who made you and seek to do the good works, following the opportunities he has provided for you. There is a work to be done before the harvest. Along the coastline in Japan, it used to look like this where we served. Beautiful little towns and villages along the coastline. And now it looks like this in many places. Much has been destroyed. And along the coastline of Japan, besides the ruined cities, there are many fields of unusable soil because the salt water came in, the salinity of the soil so high they cannot grow crops there now. And they're actually replacing the soil in a lot of places. The oceans, too, are full of debris, and harbors were destroyed, preventing fishermen from working. High levels of radioactivity in certain areas have also hurt the fishing industry. Much work needs to be done before there can be a bountiful harvest from the land and from the ocean again. In the past 2 years, we have lived among a people who are trying to rebuild their lives and livelihoods, and they have no guarantee of success, no guarantee of a future harvest, but they keep going. But we have a harvest promised to us. God has promised us a harvest that will last for eternity. These opportunities for good works are all around us every day. All we have to do is open our eyes and ask God to show them to us. God has called Mr. and Mrs. Smith, and he has called us to greater things. Lift up your eyes to the Lord of the harvest, and he will give you a harvest as you love him, as you seek his will, and pray for opportunities to serve him and to serve others. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us. When we did not care about you, when we were not seeking you, we were living selfish lives centered on ourselves, that you still sought us out. You gave us your Son to die for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be reborn and have a new heart, a new outlook on life, and a new purpose for living. Father, I pray that each of us in this room will have our eyes open to the harvest around us, that our hearts would be tuned in with your heart. We would seek the things that you seek. We would be willing to pour out our lives each day for your eternal purposes. Lord, show us the opportunities before us as individuals, as families, as a church, and may we honor you as we offer these things back to you. Use us in our weaknesses. Use us in our frailty to reap a harvest for eternity. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.